Let us pray. Blessed be you, our Lord and our God. It's in you that we find our highest joy. It's in you that we find our delight and our beauty. We ask this morning that you would pour out upon us once more your Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is the Spirit of wisdom, the one who gives us life, the one who is the source of all wisdom. We ask that hearing your word, we may remember and not forget, that it would be a light to us, shining not only our path, but within. Help us, O Lord, and we commit these things to you, and we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When we hear the Bible, or we come to church here and we hear the teaching that goes on or the preaching, we actually have several effects or goals that we have in mind that we think the Bible says ought to become real. In other words, our teaching is towards the end that we would know God. Not simply know about him, but that we would know him. That we would know the doctrine that we have. So in other words, the truths that we profess and that we believe, that we would know those. And then maybe thirdly, that all of us would be equipped to live a godly life. Now, maybe there's a little bit more than that, but that's what we want. We want you to know God. We want you to live a godly life. We want you to be able to articulate that which is true, that the truth that we believe. And even though we make some distinctions by making categories, in and of themselves, these things are all in the same bucket, if you will, and they all bring us to the same place, and that is the godliness that should come forth from us. But we also have another goal in mind, and this is what Peter gets at. Now, this goal is not something that is foremost, but it's certainly something that is important. And that is that in knowing the church's doctrine, we need to be able to identify false teachers. In fact, the whole letter of 2 Peter is about false teachers. Chapter 2, chapter 3 is all about that. You don't want to be led astray. And this is Peter's positive point. His negative point would be more towards the idea of identification of them, to rebuke them, to correct them, and so forth. But Peter here is going to explain God's word. And so he wants us to think about God's word as sufficient for us. In fact, he tells us early on that he has given to us all that is necessary for life and godliness. And now he brings us to his word, and he's going to tell us it is sufficient to that end, that it is for our life and godliness. But he's going to source the word of God, not in men, but in God himself, to men, carried along, as Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit. Confidence is what we're aiming at. Confidence in the reliability of Scripture that should produce in us not only a firmer belief, but the adherence to its teaching. So we should live godly lives because we know God's word to be true, and in believing that, it leads us to godliness. That's what we're going to think about today. And we're going to think about it using, if you will, the kind of the big terminology that Scripture is to us sufficient for that task. Now, I do want to think of this in three points. I want to begin with just setting out some of the general and the specific parts of this letter, some of the false teaching such and like that. So I want us to think about the general and the specific issues in this letter. That's the first point. The second point, I really want to delve into the phrasing that Peter uses, that the testimony made more sure, the prophetic word confirmed, the testimony made more sure. And then thirdly, to kind of fall back into maybe some of our Puritan forebears, Thomas Watson likes to do this, the uses of Scripture, the uses. So if you will, the application, what is Peter getting at with talking about Scripture? So the uses of Scripture. It's a throwback to our former days. All right, let's begin with the first point, the general and the specific issues of this letter. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, what Peter says, and we can just look at it real quickly. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will bring in destructive heresies. This is the point of his letter, that the churches had false teachers that had infiltrated them. And so he wants to identify these false teachers, and he wants to rebuke them, and he wants to do whatever he does to identify them so that they can either throw them out or they can correct them, something like that. What I told you last week is that I want us to not think of teachers as necessarily people in the front. That could be the case. But we have a word that we use today. It's a contemporary word. It's used in a strange way in some sense, but it's the word influencer. I think this is what Peter gets at more. It's not just simply that somebody comes to the front and tells you something that's untrue. That could be the case, and it may have been here. But it's more like there are people that infiltrate into the congregation, and they spout false teaching, and it leads people astray. And so this is why I think it's an appeal to the congregation to know the truth so that you can identify both anyone who stands in the front or anyone who comes in to infiltrate and influence. You can identify the false teaching and dispense with it rather than being influenced by it towards your own destruction. Now, that's what I think is what he's doing here. So the false teachers then, that when they come in, they twist scripture and they teach falsely. Now, like all of it, it is deceptive. It is not obvious. That's the whole point of it. It's not that somebody stands up and says, God's not real. A true, real Christian will not stand for that. That's not what happens. Rather, they come in with subtlety and deception. And we'll get to that in the future, but just that's, so the sounding of this warning is such that when we begin to think about the Word of God and what it's useful for, that we need to be on guard against the deception that is very subtle and very nuanced. That's what it is. In fact, Peter begins by saying that we do not have cleverly devised myths. I think that he might be, if you will, maybe provoking, looking at the false teachers and saying, you guys have cleverly devised myths. We do not have that. You accuse that of us, but that's not the case. Maybe you have that. But more than anything else, as you're going to see, if you read chapter 2, if you haven't already, the false teachers were ungodly. And in fact, I think this is why Peter frames the letter the way he does. That often we don't always get the nuances of the truth, maybe, or the deception, but we certainly can see the fruit. And what I want to do here is simply say this, that Peter's argument is going to be that truth, believing the truth, receiving the truth, produces godliness. Receiving the truth produces godliness. Having falsehood produces ungodliness. All right, that these two things are connected, they're not bifurcated in a way that you just put them in separate categories. Receiving the truth, godliness. Receiving falsehood, ungodliness. But what I want to do, and the reason I'm calling this the general, the specific, is that we're not necessarily dealing here with the primary issue, which seemed to be for them that people were denying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is certainly a false doctrine, and it certainly led to a licentious living, but it's not the kind of thing that we're doing here. And so what I want to do in the weeks to come, including today, is fall back more onto the principles more than the specifics. We'll mention the specifics, but the principles are more of what we want to do. Is it the case that we understand doctrine enough that we can identify that which is false, regardless of what the falsehood is? And can we recognize the sources of, the immorality and how it's sourced from the false teaching? That's kind of how I want to approach that. And I want to make this case that Peter himself is aiming towards godliness because he frames the letter this way. He opens the letter in verses 3 through 11 by speaking of godliness, that the true Christian will look like this. Just a minute ago in our prayer, we heard a little bit about that. That it was something that as believers, that it is this natural, organic one might say, outgrowth of being united to Christ, that we bear fruit. It's what happens to us. But he's going to make the case that the opposite is true, that unbelief is going to produce, you know, ungodliness. But he frames the letter, verses 3 through 11, and then chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. As he ends the letter, he brings us back to godliness. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's the idea here that as we know the truth and discern it, we don't simply just become heresy hunters. Now, that's not what he's getting at. Knowing the truth should produce a good, godly life, not the just simply smacking people over the head and saying, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about that. All right, so that's a part of it. On the other hand, Paul talks very clearly about the elders being guardians of the truth. And so it is the case that the elders particularly should know the truth. They should be able to guard the truth, which means that you should be able to discern the right and the wrong and, you know, put out or keep in, you know, as the case may be. And so we want to recognize that it does have that flavor, but for Peter, it is towards godliness, not simply to smash people over the head. But knowledge, nonetheless, is the basis of your faith. We generally consider that knowledge and then assent to that knowledge and then personal trust, that's usually what we think of as faith. Saving faith is not simply knowing, but it's personally trusting in the knowledge that we have. But knowledge becomes the basis of this faith, and Peter is encouraging us towards the growth in that knowledge. In other words, we should have a better grasp of our faith and the tenets of our faith, and we should be able to explain the tenets of our faith. And as we grow and mature together, this should be what we have so that we cannot be led astray. And that's what the warning is. And so we want to be able to grasp our sin, understand it better so that we can turn from it. We want to be able to feed on the word that it might give us life. We want to understand the doctrine that we might see godliness in our lives. That's what's at issue here. And that's the more general concepts that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. And so we move between these general and specific areas. And that's how we're going to move. So that's what I want us to think about and why I wanted to begin by framing it that way. This is how we're going to think about this. But let's move then to the second point, and more towards what the text itself is telling us, our own passage, that the testimony of the prophets is made more sure. The testimony of the prophets is made more sure. This is an interesting phrasing that Peter gives us. And it is something that we want to recognize that Peter is moving, and I'll say this kind of at the front end, that Peter wants us to understand the origination of Scripture. Where does Scripture source from? Okay? And so I'll say it up front to make sure that you get the point of what I want to say so that you don't lose maybe in some of the details that I might give. When he says one's own interpretation, he's actually not talking about you as an interpreter today. What he's talking about is the source that one who makes a prophecy is not, that prophecy is not sourced from him. It is sourced from God through him to be spoken and then written. That's what he's getting at. And what he wants to do is contrast false teachers who, because they don't know God, the source of their cleverly devised myths is themselves. So false teaching, one of the things that we can say about false teaching very simply is because it's sourced in man, it always appeals to man. Right? This is why Paul tells us that this kind of stuff tickles our ears. It's the kind of stuff that we want to hear. It's the kind of stuff that we like to hear. And I don't mean in the truth sense. I mean in the sense that it's something that appeals to us in our baser nature. And this is probably why immorality falls from it, because it gives us license to sin often. Or sometimes it just forces us into a salvation by works. So kind of maybe either or in that sense. But what he wants to get at is the sourcing. Where does this stuff come from? And he wants to contrast the cleverly devised myths of the false teachers and the source of Scripture by which we should know and understand what the truth is. One of them is man and appeals to, false teaching appeals to man, and one of them is from God and it appeals to the truth to which you are called upon to believe. All right, so where does Scripture come from? That's the first question I'm going to ask under this. In verse 19, the prophetic word that Peter talks about most likely is he intends all of Scripture, but in his argument, very specifically, he's probably meaning prophets in the Old Testament who spoke of the coming kingdom of God. So we spent a couple of years in Isaiah. We had a lot of that, about how Isaiah looked forward and prophesied of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. And Peter's probably thinking of that particularly, but it applies to the whole of the scripture. This prophetic word then is from God through man who writes it. It's not, and he qualifies that. It's not produced out of man's own will. It does not originate from the prophet himself. In fact, a case can be made, and I'm not going to make the case, but the case can be made that, and I know an Old Testament scholar who does this, he makes the case that every prophet had what Isaiah had. So if you remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God. He beholds God on his throne, you know, in that majestic glory. And he speaks to him. And we're kind of given some detail about that. Not a lot, but a little bit. But he makes the case that this is what prophecy meant. That you were caught up in this way. And he points to other ones. He points to, like, Moses is a good example. That when we're told, God spoke to Moses as if he were speaking face to face. And that when Moses was in the tent, he would come out and he would be gloried. That he would be majestic. That it was so hard to take that he had to veil himself because eyes couldn't behold it. It was just so majestic and glorious. And so God's people as prophets or as God's prophets would behold him face to face and he would speak to them and they would speak. And so the Old Testament is very clear that it wasn't just that some guy thought of something good and wanted to, you know, exegete the passage of Scripture and give it to us. Yes, often prophecy in the Old Testament harkens back to the Old Covenant and it is, if you will, an enforcement of it. But it wasn't because he's clever or was well-trained in that sense, but it was because he himself was caught up in the heaven, spoke to God face to face, and then God gave him message to give to Israel. This is what Peter is arguing. And in fact, when we come to the New Testament, he's going to base the whole thing on the transfiguration, in which two prophets who were glorified appear with Jesus, who is in majestic glory. So there's this theme that runs through that the one who receives the prophetic word is one who is in heaven face to face and is glorified and given a word, and then he comes and he speaks. So that Peter's argument in the thrust of it is this stuff does not originate with man. Elijah didn't have good ideas. Isaiah didn't have wonderful thoughts. Ezekiel wasn't particularly clever. And I don't mean those in pejorative ways. I mean everything that they spoke and wrote was from God himself. And so it doesn't originate with man. But the accusation is your cleverly devised myths do. But what the prophet received is God's word spoken to him and then spoken and then we have it written out. This is how we understand it, that God himself, if you will, we use the word inspiration, but Paul uses the word God breathed. Hence, you get the idea that of him speaking a word, that then prophets and then apostles, they write this down. These were God's words. And yet, amazingly enough, he uses the very characteristics of the person himself. That Isaiah did not write like Jeremiah. That Paul does not write like Peter. And so whatever characteristics were inherent to them in terms of their education or maybe their writing style or something like that, they come through in there because it is Peter writing to these churches. It is Paul writing to these churches. It is Isaiah writing to the people of Israel. And so their qualities and characteristics come through, and yet these are God's words, we're told. How does that happen? Well, we're told that God breathed out the words. Peter tells us that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which this word has the idea, and I don't like to define the words this way, but there's a sense in which it was like wind in the sails. in a sailboat or something where the wind hits it this way and it carries the boat, you know, in that direction. I wouldn't overplay that, but that's the sense you might get from it. And so here you have this boat being driven along by the wind, the Holy Spirit, in which these men are writing God's word. So if that's the case, then why is Peter making the case that we should believe his word, God's word, rather than the cleverly devised myths? Why is this authoritative, or how is it more authoritative? Like if I said to you, well, you shouldn't read, you know, this book, I don't know, just pick any kind of sort of, you know, added to scripture kind of book. The reformers were very clear about the Apocrypha not being inspired. They were very clear that, or like today we might look at something like the Book of Mormon or something like that. These things are not inspired, but they kind of at least have claims by certain groups that they rise to that level. And we say, no, they're not. So why should I believe this one and not that one? Where does it get its authority? Well, Peter's actually going to go back and say, well, it's sourced in God himself. God didn't speak those words. He spoke these words. And so at issue, what we have here, the particular issue in these churches is the doctrine of the Lord's second coming. And Peter's saying that the false teachers were wrong to say, to mock and scoff and say Jesus isn't really coming back. And so in doing this, what Peter does is he appeals to the scriptures themselves. And so because God himself spoke to man, it carries authority. We see this throughout the Bible, but we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I just mentioned this, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's breathed out. It's God spoken. But Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, they're really like the linchpins for this, at least in my view. That in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that Moses is preaching to the Israelites as, you know, his last sermon. And he says, and God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's how man lives. Yes, we need sustenance. And what God wanted the Israelites to understand was that God said, I'm going to provide for you this manna, but I want you to understand that I'm telling you this, the case, so that you not only rely on the manna, but you rely on the words that come from my mouth. That's how you really live. And when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's reenacting the life of Israel and he's faced with the first temptation and the devil says to him, you're hungry, make these stones turn into bread. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8. It's always fascinating to me, by the way, I always say this whenever I come to it, that most of us, when we're faced with temptation, we don't go to Deuteronomy. Jesus did three times. If you can, without being glib, he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures so well that he looks Satan in the eye and he said, man, he quotes that, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. Like with an exclamation point, God speaks. We live when we hear and receive. So it's the scripture then becomes authoritative because God spoke it, men carried along, wrote it. It is God's word to us. That means that it has no error to it because it is sourced in God himself. It can't have error and it doesn't have error. And this is what I said a minute ago. But what Peter does is he goes to the transfiguration. So in the same way that you and I don't go to Deuteronomy to overcome temptation, most of us don't go to the transfiguration to say, this is why God's word is so sure. But I've already kind of put it out there as to why. That in the transfiguration, it takes place, interestingly enough, all three of the synoptic gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have it in the same order. Sometimes their chronology is not always the same. Here it is. That Peter confesses at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And then each of them makes some statement like, and some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom of God. and then the transfiguration, and then after that, Jesus telling them that he will go to the cross. It's this movement that all three of them have. In some way, they're all the same in that way. And so this event takes place between Peter's confession and Jesus telling them about the cross. And so the transfiguration then confirms the word because it confirms Jesus' second coming. Jesus is made glorious before them. Mark tells us, you know, whiter than any kind of bleach could get something. Amazingly white. Pure in his glory and majesty. And Moses and Elijah are there. They're both prophets. Both of them spoke of the kingdom of God. Both of them spoke of the Messiah. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy again that it was this prophet coming and you should listen to him. That Malachi, in our Bibles, the very last words are Malachi telling us that there will be an Elijah who comes as a forerunner before Christ. And here's Elijah there, appearing with him. And God the Father saying, yes, there's Moses. Yes, there's Elijah. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so you have this glorious face-to-face prophetic word in which God reveals that he's the Messiah, the Christ, his son is the Messiah, and that the word is made sure. Everything that Moses predicted, if you will, everything that Elijah said was going to happen is now being fulfilled in Christ. The word of God made flesh, the bringer of the kingdom of God. And it's a prophetic word that confirms everything that has taken place before. Glorious, majestic, honorable. Listen to him. And then, just to kind of put the fine point at the end of it, the next events are Jesus saying to them after the transfiguration, in essence, to make all this happen, I'm going to the cross. The glory that you see now, it's not glory that will take place until after there is exaltation. Right now, there is humiliation. And I haven't reached the goal, the end point of humiliation yet. But when I do, from there, it's a turning to exaltation. And because I will be exalted, I will bring you in my wake and you'll be exalted as well. But it's always cross before that. It's always that kind of theology of the cross that takes us to humiliation before we get to the exaltation. Christ, as the first fruits, has experienced the whole all the way to exaltation. We, in his wake, have only experienced to this point humiliation. We await our exaltation. That's the prophetic word confirmed for us in the transfiguration itself. God the Father said, listen to him. If you will, his next teaching after that was, I'm going to the cross. It's not how you think it's going to be, but let me tell you how it is. We don't go to Deuteronomy for temptation overcoming. We don't go to to the transfiguration to explain the second coming. Jesus did both. Folks, it is really good for us to know and understand our scriptures. I don't mean to try to find secret things and hidden codes and such like that. But look at how the New Testament explains these things to us. This is marvelous in our eyes that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us such a grand and great message. And in being glorified in the way he is, he says to us, and you will follow in my wake and be glorified as well. This is what brings us to the uses of the scripture, the third point. Peter mentions in this passage that you want to follow this because it is like a lamp shining in the darkness. We're going to sing Psalm 119 at the end, selection N, which is the passage that incorporates the, you know, God's word is a lamp unto my feet. We're going to sing that because I want us to be reminded that what Peter tells us is that we need to hear the word of the Lord, again, not for the interest of getting ourselves filled with, you know, some kind of secret knowledge or something like that. But moving towards godliness, that we would understand that the word of God itself is a lamp to us, a light to us. And so we need to hear and we need to obey the scriptures. He just tells us that. And he sets it up in terms of the second coming of Christ, the dawning, the morning star. Those were things that were going to happen. That was Christ himself returning. So until then, the word of the Lord is a lamp to us. Why? Well, as I like to say, it addresses us. And in addressing us, it undresses us. And then it redresses us. It dresses us in robes of righteousness, taking off our filthy garments of sin. Only God can do that. And that's what he does with us. And hence we hear it regularly. We read it regularly. And just to, I haven't poked yet. If you're reading it regularly and you're not changing, that, if you will, is your problem, not the Bible's problem. We should have some conviction when we read the scriptures or when we hear the scriptures that it doesn't simply just affirm everything that we think and say and do. It shouldn't for me, and it doesn't, and it shouldn't for you. If we're just, you know, turning page after page and it just simply is just like confirmation bias after confirmation bias, you're doing it wrong, just to be quite plain. But it is a lamp to us, but the lamp is twofold. It identifies our sins so that we can confess and repent, but it identifies the way that God wants us to live also, not simply that it identifies the bad, but it tells us how we are to go. Because this darkness light metaphor, it's very multi-layered in a sense. I mean, we're told that we're darkened in our understandings outside of Christ. We're told that the world itself is a dark place that needs light. I mean, there's kind of this, like, it's personal, but it's also of the world. And we have the light in both senses. That we've been enlightened by God's word, his spirit. To have ears to hear and hearts to receive. So that you can have understanding yourself to live what then produces what Peter is getting at, the godly life. In fact, this is what our own confession in the first paragraph, chapter 1, paragraph says in part. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the scriptures to be most necessary. Do you see how they go back and forth? This is what Peter does. This is what Paul does. He goes back and forth and he says to us, God spoke, men wrote. And we get caught up into like what that means exactly or how that happens. But they tell us very clearly what Peter says and what Paul says and what the whole Bible says. It is not simply for the interest of figuring out mysteries, but it is for the propagating and the preserving of the truth. It is for the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, to stand against the malice of Satan and the world. That it has the practical, useful purposes to resist the devil, to come against our flesh, and to stand against worldliness. It gives us the truth that we may believe to be godly people and stand against that which is false. To kind of steal it's bad to steal in a sermon, but to steal kind of a well-known phrase from a kind of a well-known pastor, it's a reminder that the learning is for living. That's why we learn. It's not for the prurient interests of just simply building up a weaponry. And it's certainly not so that you can just simply have more info than the rest. We need to exude godliness. The learning is for living. I'm gonna conclude here. I feel like we haven't even touched the passage, so just keep that in mind, but I need to conclude. We have here some rules of interpretation. They're just kind of built in. Scripture points to Christ. This is, you know, he points to the transfiguration, Christ himself. And Christ tells us that, and it's all about him. It draws us into him. But also that the New Testament very clearly interprets the Old Testament. That the New Testament is the best tradition that we have to understand that which took place in the Old. Not the other way around. So we kind of get the added benefit of this is how we go about interpreting the scripture. But what we understand is that God spoke, and men were carried along to write what God spoke to them, even as these men spoke and wrote to different congregations over, you know, nearly 2,000 years or 1,500 years of time. God's word, we can have confidence in it. It's reliable, but it's reliable not simply because it's reliable. It's reliable so that it informs us towards our godly living. We follow that which it teaches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, glory, and honor for giving to us your word. We do ask that it would settle within us, and in settling within us by your Spirit, it would both convict us, but also that it would instruct us so that we may be reproved and corrected as we need to, but also trained to live a godly life, that we'd be trained in that righteousness. We thank you for your word given to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us in both its hearing and our reading to your glory and to our own improvements. And we give you praise, glory, and honor, and pray through Christ. Amen.